I'm sure we could all say that there are many things in our lives we've been disappointed on. I think back to one time when I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I wanted to buy this knife. It was a really cool-looking knife, and had to order it through a magazine, so I wrote out the order myself, and I gave my stepdad the money, and he said he would get this thing put in the mail for me. And of course, this was back in the days when everything was 4 to 6 weeks for delivery, right? So 4 weeks went by, and I said, well, you know, I was kind of hoping it would come at 4 weeks early, but didn't come. So I said, all right, well, they did say up to 6 weeks. So 4 weeks went by, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks went by. And I said, wow, they are really late. This is disappointing. And I talked to my stepdad, and I said, I don't understand why it's taken so long. And his eyes got really big around. And he says, I forgot to put that in the mail. I said, oh. All right, so I guess I'll start my 4 to 6 weeks now and wait for it again. I eventually did get it. I don't know. I don't remember if it was everything I had hoped it would be, but there was definitely disappointment there. Sometimes I had disappointment last year that's a little more in line with the passage that we're going to be looking out because it's a gardening example, but planted cucumbers in my garden and love cucumbers. Most years I plant cucumbers and we have more cucumbers than I know what to do with, so we wind up having cucumber salads and cucumber sandwiches and pickles and more pickles and more cucumber salads. And so you know how prolific cucumber plants are. Just my first year of gardening, I actually planted like three of them, three vines, and I had no idea at that point how many cucumbers one vine can put out. So they just like pop, pop, pop all over the place. But last year, planted my cucumber vines, and something killed it. I think it was one of those beetles that bores through the vine because it got all squishy right at the ground and then started working its way out. So something killed my cucumber vines, and that was disappointing because I didn't get any fruit off of that thing. And I was really looking forward to cucumbers. Same thing happened with our pepper plants. I think it was the chickens. Ate all the leaves off my pepper plants when they were young and tender and tasty, and they just never recovered. So moral of the story, don't let your chickens free range through your garden. They are rather destructive little creatures. Got really good eggs out of them, but no peppers. We have to set the stage for the disappointment that's going to come today in order to really understand what type of disappointment we're talking about. Because as we look at fig trees and fruitfulness and faith lessons and Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, there's something deeper going on here than just a desire for a Fig Newton cookie or some sort of figgy pudding. In Matthew chapter 21, we're starting in verse 18, but we're going to recap what has been happening. Jesus has finished up his Galilean ministry in the north. He's come down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He's been telling his disciples over and over again, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise again on the third day. He's preparing them for what is planned to happen. The crucifixion was not plan B in God's mind, by the way. It was always plan A. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But he was also genuinely presenting an opportunity to the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. All of the miracles that he performed, all of the teachings that he gave, all of the things that he did were signs to Israel that he is the Son of David, the one who would bring kingdom blessing, the one who would bring ultimate redemption from their sin, and they were supposed to believe it. They were supposed to acknowledge who he is, believe who he is, and respond with faith and repentance. When he came into the city on Sunday, and all the crowds were in an uproar, and they put him on the donkey and led him into the city, and everybody was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, it seemed like they were doing just that, and they were receiving him. But what happened the next day? He went into the temple and had to drive out all the people that were selling and buying in there and changing money and cheating each other because the worship of the nation was corrupt. which meant that their recognition of their God was also corrupt. So when he went in and cleansed the temple, it was a very, very not good sign as to how well the people were receiving him. Because when he cleansed the temple, they didn't say, "Oh, we got it wrong. Sorry about that. Let's try to make some changes and implement some reforms in temple worship here." They challenged him, which they're going to do here in just a little bit. Next week, we'll take a look at that. But they challenge him and say, "Well, what gives you the right to do these things?" Well, that in itself is a question that reveals you don't understand. Why does Jesus have the right to throw everybody out of the temple? Because it's a temple dedicated to him. But they didn't see that. So as he's coming out of Jerusalem and going back and forth to Bethany, which in verse 17, we're told that at the end of the day, he leaves Jerusalem, goes out of the city, and lodges in Bethany just a couple of miles away. He sees a fruit tree in the morning. And this fruit tree is going to be very, very symbolic. It's a statement. It's not just about figs, which is what we'll see as we look at this passage together this morning. So the first point we want to make is one we've already started to make, is that this is a hunger more than figs. Look at what he says in verse 18. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. I want to pause for just a moment and address the timing of this. Because if, as a student of Scripture, you look at this passage here in Matthew 21, and probably most of your Bibles have a little letter notation for cross-referencing to the other gospel that reports this event, which is Mark chapter 11. If you go to Mark chapter 11, you'll notice a little bit of a difference. And that is that Mark chapter 11 splits this event into two events. And you have Jesus being hungry and cursing the fig tree, and then going into Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, and the next morning coming out, and the disciples see that the fig tree has withered away and died. Matthew presents it as a condensed event. It all happens at one time. So I want to address what's happening here, because there are, of course, many people who will look at this and say, "Well, that just goes to show you can't trust those gospel writers. They didn't always get the details of the story right." And so we, when we study the scripture, are supposed to look past what's written to try to find the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. Maybe you've heard some interpretations that go along those lines. But what I want to reassure you of this morning, primarily, that these recordings, these narratives, are not contradictory. They're complementary. They go together. They don't contradict one another. But the question is, we have to ask, is it all at once or on two different days? Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, lumps them all together. But we're going to look at some details that tell us that just because Matthew writes the events together does not grammatically require that they happened at the same time. So I can condense certain things about historical events because I can say that Kim and I got married and had 6 children. And though I say that in a very short sentence, you understand that didn't all happen at one time, right? You understand some context about that. You know roughly Kim and I have been married for a while. You can see our children sitting here in the pew. You see that one of them is yay tall and one of them is yay tall. So obviously they haven't been all born at the same time. So you can say just because Brian presents this as a condensed event, a summarized event, doesn't mean it all happened at one time. Same thing's going on here with Matthew and with Mark. Mark gives us a little bit more precision in his timing. So Mark will tell us that in the morning, he passed by the fig tree, he was hungry, didn't see fruit on it, he cursed it, and then he went into the temple. There's some specific wording going on there that requires us to understand there were 2 days in this event. Matthew simply tells us that it was in the morning that he passed by the fig tree, he became hungry, no fruit on it, he curses it, and then it withered at once. And then the disciples saw it and they marveled at it. So we've got all of this summarized, but the grammar of the passage does not require that it all happened at once. Because when did he see the fig tree and hope that there were figs on it? In the morning. Did it happen in the morning? Yes, it did. And that's what the grammar tells us. What time of day? Now, the fig tree withering at once, you might say, well, hang on a second. It says it withered at once. Some of your translations might say immediately. Well, how fast is immediately? Well, how fast does a tree normally wither? Take your chainsaw outside, cut the tree completely down, and leave it sitting there. How long will it be before the leaves are dried up? It can take a while. Have you ever tried to burn wood that was just sitting there, hadn't been chopped up and split? How long does it take for that tree to dry out? It takes a while. So the immediately that we're looking at there, or it withered at once, is a relative statement. Have you ever seen a tree completely dry up in one day? That's unusual. That's immediate when compared to how long it normally takes a tree to dry up. Now, if you're talking about some other plants like a clematis vine, if you cut that vine off at the root tomorrow, it will be dry. It burns off its water pretty quickly. But it does take a while for an actual tree or something like a fig tree. If you would cut it off at the base and leave it laying there, tomorrow it still wouldn't be dried up. But that's exactly what happens. And so the immediately tells us in relative to how long it normally takes a tree to dry up. So that doesn't affect our understanding of the passage to say that it happened in 2 days rather than all at once. So we can reconcile those two accounts and just understand that they're complementary. These accounts go together. And often when you're looking at the scriptures, especially the gospel writers, because of the different purposes each of the writers has and the different perspectives they have, the way that they present the material is not always identical. You'd expect that with different eyewitness accounts. Matthew is placing these events together. Though they happened on two separate mornings, he places them together for a purpose. Because what's following in the rest of Matthew 21 is all going to be demonstrations of the fact that Israel has had their final chance to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and they have failed at it. In the very next passage, the religious leaders are going to come to Jesus and challenge him. It's not a challenge seeking information. It's a challenge that cements their final rejection. Then in verses 28 through 32 and in verses 33 through the end of the chapter, we get two parables that talk about the fact that Israel has been rejected by God and they are going to be set aside for a time. This fig tree is a living illustration of what's coming. And so Matthew condenses them into this one narrative account for us. So the fact that, I already covered all that. The fact that it's all presented as at one time doesn't mean that Matthew's contradicting Luke. So let's go into some of the details here as we get to this. It is in the morning. He's coming from Bethany to Jerusalem. Once again, it's about a 2-mile walk, not very far. But far enough that after breakfast and whatever activities he had in the morning, he gets part of the way and says, I could go for a snack. There's a fig tree. How convenient. I'd love to have a fig at this point. He's hungry. This illustrates for us, by the way, very beautifully, that the Lord Jesus, though he is, 100% God, he is also 100% human. When he took on flesh, he wasn't just inhabiting a human body. He wasn't just a manifestation of the Spirit. He wasn't just visible. He actually was human. And the body that he inhabited, like ours, needed to be fed. It needed to rest. He experienced all of those sensations that we experience day in and day out, although without having been corrupted by sin. We mentioned this way, way, way back when we were talking about the temptation of Jesus, when he's hungry, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil said to him, eat this bread. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and eat. After all, you're about ready to die. And Jesus' response to Satan was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the statement that he's making there is that without sin, there's no threat of death. Because why do we die? Because we've sinned. Well, if Jesus never sinned, is he going to die? No, not from starvation. Death has no claim on him. It couldn't take him that way. The only way death could take him is when all of our sins were poured upon him. And so there was no threat in that situation of Jesus starving to death. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what would it be like to just go on living without eating. And we don't know. Because if we go on without eating, we get hungry, we get cranky, and eventually we die. But it wouldn't have happened to him that way. But he suffered the same experiences we did. His body knew what hunger was. He could feel the pains of it. He could feel the cravings of it, all without sin, however. So just the very fact that it says here he hungered is a great insight into who our Lord Jesus was. There have been heresies throughout the centuries, by the way, that said Jesus was not actually human. He just appeared that way. He was a ghost manifesting himself as a human. But the scriptures don't allow us to take that option because they fully reveal to us that he experienced all of the same limitations of humanity that we do. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to drink water. He hungered. Well, seeing a single fig tree along the way, he went to it and found nothing on it except leaves alone. Here is the point of an expectation not being fulfilled. Because he's hungry, he wants something to eat, he thinks he's found the answer in this fig tree and comes to it. Now understand, I speak in somewhat limited terms here. Because we know the Lord Jesus knew there was nothing on that tree, didn't he? He knew when he went to it. This is purposeful. He's making a point to his disciples by coming here. The hunger is real. The desire for food is real. Finding nothing on it is real. But Jesus knew there was not going to be anything on that tree. But he went to it, found nothing on it, and uses this as an opportunity to teach a lesson to his disciples. Now, the reason it looked like there should have been fruit on the tree, a little different from the experience we have here, because I know that here pretty soon it's going to warm up and the apple trees are going to put their blossoms out. And then they're going to start growing fruit and things. But typically speaking, our apple trees have leaves on them when the blossoms come out. Fig trees do not. In the climate of Israel, the fig tree puts out its fruit first, and then the leaves. So coming to a fig tree that has leaves on it would lead you to the expectation that it would have figs on it. But when he gets there, there's no figs. There's nothing to eat. There's that disappointment that something you hoped would happen didn't happen. Now, what is going on here? Once again, this is not just about fruit. This isn't about gardening. This isn't about raising fruit trees. There's something deeper here. There's a hunger for more than figs. And I want to trace for you some references in Scripture that are given to us that carry on this fruitfulness mentality. It's not always a fig tree, but we'll see that God expected Israel to bear this fruit. He did everything that should have been done to take care of a tree or a plant. You know, we know the process. If you're a gardener, if you want to get good fruit out of your garden, you till the ground, you loosen everything up, you make it as easy as is possible for that plant to produce fruit. Because the harder it has to work to grow roots, the less energy goes into the fruit. The harder it has to work to fight bugs, the less energy goes into the fruit. You want abundant fruit. And so God, all throughout the history of Israel, has provided for her so that she should have developed abundant fruit in her life as a nation. He called her as a nation when she was in Abraham. He called them out of Ur, led Abraham away from a nation where idolatry was rampant, and brought him out by himself. Abraham was a faithful man, and he listened. He delivered her from slavery to the Egyptians. He brought them into the promised land and established them as a nation, gave them national borders, gave them a law by which they could govern themselves. He gave them kings to lead them and to protect them. He sent prophets to direct them and foretell the work of the Messiah to save his people. That fruit should have been evident by all the preparation that God did for this tree, for this plant, for this nation of Israel. But when Jesus came, the nation did not repent. They didn't believe him. Here's a few of the references to growing fruit in the scriptures. And Psalm 1 presents this picture of the blessed man who's like a tree by rivers of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Well, this is the blessed man who loves Jehovah God and who meditates on his word. And if Israel were the blessed man, they would have dwelt upon his word. They would have done as he told them to do. And they would have been blessed with that fruitfulness. But they didn't. They didn't hear his word. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, presents this song of Israel, a song of the vineyard, where God tells through Isaiah all that he had done to prepare the vineyard. He cleared the ground of stones. He built a wall to protect the vineyard from animals and intruders. He fertilized the ground. He cleared away all the scrub and all the brushes so that it could have plenty of sunshine. He did everything necessary for this vineyard to produce abundant fruit. But instead, it only produced wild grapes. Anybody ever eaten a wild grape? Did you like it? What's that? Oh, you okay. They're kind of sour. They're not the sweet grapes that we like to eat. They're very sour. Sort of like eating a gooseberry. A green gooseberry, by the way. What God did to prepare Israel, she didn't respond according to the preparation. She responded by bearing wild grapes. In Matthew chapter 3, as we looked at some time ago, John the Baptist, when he came to the nation, warned that the Messiah would come and would cut down all of the fruitless plants and throw them into the fire. That is a warning that if Israel does not respond with repentance and faith to the presentation of the Messiah, that there would be consequences. Jesus is illustrating that that time has come with this fig tree. He looks for it and there's no fruit. In Matthew 7, Jesus himself used the same imagery and said that the fruitless trees would be burned. He's warning Israel they need to respond with repentance and faith. Matthew chapter 12, he gives another parable of the same topic. A tree that doesn't produce fruit must be cut down. And in that case, in Luke 13, the case is a similar parable. But in Luke 13, the tree doesn't produce fruit, and so the master of the orchard tells his men to care for the tree, to dig up around it, to fertilize it, to prune it, to do everything that they need to do to make sure that it bears fruit. And then after several years of testing, if it didn't bear fruit, it would be cut down. It's another very solemn, stern warning for the nation of Israel. Your time, your last moment is drawing very, very near. You need to bear fruit and respond. Romans 11, as Paul is talking about the nation of Israel, he picks up on this same imagery, this time with an olive tree. But he compares the Lord Jesus as the root of the tree, the supply of life. It's from the root that all the water and nutrients are taken up into the tree so that it can live. Israel is pictured as the branches. And he plainly says in Romans chapter 11 that the natural branches of the olive tree have been cut off. God has set aside the nation of Israel during this period of history. Set aside, I say, because Paul is also very clear to tell us that there will come a time when God is going to graft those branches back onto the tree and they will live again. They will come to faith in the Messiah at the end of the age, when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. See, right now, God's program in this world is working to the world through the church. That's us. He is delivering his message through the church. He is delivering his blessings through the church. As the people in the church serve him and minister to the needs of other people, God is ruling the world through the local church. And that is going to continue until the times of the Gentiles are over. At which point, Israel will repent, and she will put her faith in the Messiah, and God will graft that branch, the nation of Israel, back onto the tree. And then the blessings of Psalm 1 will come about in full force as Israel becomes once again the center of God's program for this world and the messianic kingdom is established. So those are some biblical pictures of fruitfulness and what God expects and how much God does to ensure that we could bear fruit. But the nation of Israel did not. And so he went to it, he found nothing on it but leaves only, and he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." Here he places this pox upon the fruitless tree. Pox is a curse, by the way, for those of you non-nerdy people that don't study old English, right? A pox upon a fruitless tree. May no fruit ever grow from you again. This divine curse is pronounced upon the tree, and the inference of it is that you're dead. No fruit will ever come out of you into the ages, literally translated. That ever again means into the age. This tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. God has hungered for fruitfulness from her. He's hungered for her to trust him and obey him, just as we sung in the song this morning. But she hasn't. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, as God has sent the prophets and he's ruled over them through the kings of Israel, Israel as a nation has been a rebellious and disobedient people. That doesn't mean all the individuals were. And there were times of revival when more people were obedient, and there were times of apostasy when fewer people were obedient. But as a whole, the nation of Israel has responded to all of God's provisions and blessings with rejection and faithlessness. That's why they were kicked out of the land and sent to the Babylonian captivity, because they refused to abide in the land under the terms of God's covenant. Well, Jesus is cursing this fig tree as an illustration that there is another judgment coming. They have had this next opportunity not to exist, not to relate to God under the terms of the old covenant, but to relate to God under the terms of a new covenant. We're going to celebrate that this morning with communion. That's why Jesus is going to, in just a few chapters, hold the Last Supper with his disciples. He's instituting a new covenant. He was offering a new covenant to Israel. And they have refused it. They have not borne fruit. They haven't believed him. And so he places this divine curse upon this tree as an illustration. The tree should have been ready. It should have bore fruit. It looked like it had fruit on it. It had leaves. Israel had the temple. They had their system of worship. They had the law and the prophets. But they didn't follow them. They didn't follow through with them to where they should have. And so Jesus cursed the tree, and the fig tree withered at once. Israel's the tree. She didn't bear the fruit of faith, and that withering of the tree is representative of the fact that she will be removed from her place of blessing for a time. I say for a time, because that's what's revealed to us later on. In 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus was crucified, 40 years is a very important number in Scripture. It represents a time of testing. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years by himself, as he was tested and prepared by God for the ministry that he would have with his people as the leader of Israel. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as a time of testing and discipline, to see whether or not she would obey God and go into the land. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Jesus was crucified right around AD 30 or so. And 40 years later, the nation had their last opportunity, the nation of Israel, to repent and believe the Messiah. They failed at it. Matthew's gospel actually is one of the presentations to the Israelites. Jesus is your Messiah. He had to die. That was part of God's plan. You rejected him, but you still have an opportunity to repent and believe in him and receive him as the Messiah. And they refused it. And so in 70 AD, the Romans came through. destroyed Israel. They actually started in about 67. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and the nation was scattered. That scattering happened further, about another 50 years later or so. There was another rebellion by the Jewish people, and the Romans came in and completely scattered the Jewish people away from the land of Israel, and they didn't come back until 1948. Now, the fact that Israel is a nation once again is hopeful for us because it shows that perhaps they're nearing a time of national repentance. And we will look forward to that because, as Paul says in Romans, if the rejection of the Messiah by Israel meant hope for the Gentiles, right? Because Israel rejected the Messiah on his first presentation, God sent the gospel out to the Gentiles and is now working through the church. How many of you have been blessed by that? Everybody should have their hand up. It's okay. You've been blessed by the fact that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. That is a direct result of Israel's rejection. So if Israel's rejection meant blessing for the Gentiles, Paul asks the question, what will it mean when Israel repents and believes? That can only mean the institution of the kingdom, which we look for, which we long for, which we hope for. We want to live under Christ's rule. That's what it means to be a kingdom citizen. We live out our days here as if he were ruling over the world. But he's ruling through us. He rules in my life. He rules in your life. Someday he will rule over this whole world. And we long for that day. That day will come when Israel repents and believes and bears the fruit that God is wanting them to bear. Israel's the tree. So for a time she's withered, she's cut off from the branch, but there will come a time when God is going to graft Israel back onto that tree. Now, Jesus is going to take this opportunity as another instruction because his disciples are rather surprised about this. When they saw it, that's the withering of the fig tree, which again we said happens the next day. They come by the tree and they're astonished that the thing has already dried up. It's already withered. It's already abundantly clear that its life has been ended. And they wonder, how did this fig tree wither at once? Verse 21, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This is not about a name it and claim it sort of theology. Well, if I just believe God wants me to have that brand new Cadillac, then I can just say, God, I want that Cadillac, and I really believe you're going to give it to me, so I'm going to go buy it. I know I can't afford the payments right now, but that doesn't matter because you said I can have whatever I want in prayer, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Scriptures never present that sort of name it and claim it theology in regards to prayer. We looked at this morning in Sunday school. I'm going to pray like Elijah. I want that Cadillac, right? I don't even like Cadillacs, by the way. No offense to you if you drive a Cadillac. That's all well and good. If you want to, that's great. I like old rusty cars, apparently. If you have faith and do not doubt, Jesus is illustrating for his disciples what was he looking for. Here's where we start to see. This isn't about figs. What does he want to see growing as a result of people's fruitfulness? What is the fruit he's looking for? He wants you to believe him. And so what sort of things is it that we can ask for? He's used this illustration before, by the way, except he compared it to mustard seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed, here he says, if you have faith and do not doubt. The implication, again, being that even if you just have a little bit, it doesn't take tons and tons of faith, it takes a little bit. God wants to see the fruit of faithfulness in us, even just a little. You remember the parable of the four soils? So the stony ground didn't grow anything because it dried up. The crows stole some of it. Some of it fell on the path. And some of it fell on the good soil, well-prepared soil, and it grew. But do you remember some of it bore fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold? There were different levels of fruitfulness, but they all bore fruit. So what is it that God is looking for in the lives of people? He wants us to believe him. He wants us to bear fruit. Not everybody's going to bear the same level of fruit. But he wants to see something. So what is it that we can be asking for that he's talking about? What kinds of prayers of faith is he looking at here? The prayer of developing fruitfulness in your life. We always know that praying effectively and getting what you ask for in prayer is completely dependent upon us asking for what God wants. Getting our minds and our hearts in tune with what God is doing. And so asking him for the things that are according to his will. And asking him for the things that are in his name. That means asking as if we were ambassadors for him. And we understood what he wants to see happen. See, an ambassador for the United States could not go to a foreign country and say, I'm going to ask you in the name of the president and the people of the United States that you take over the state of Washington. He wouldn't ask that because that wouldn't be the will of the president and of the people, would it? Asking in Jesus' name means that we understand what it is Jesus wants and we're asking for that. And so if I come to God in faith, believing and not doubting that what he wants to see in me is growth, he wants to see fruitfulness, he wants to see my faith growing, he wants to see my obedience to him growing, I can ask for those things and nothing will hinder it. Because I could ask that the tree be killed. I could ask for those things in my life that are hindering my fruitfulness. Those things in my life that are dead, that aren't producing fruit. I want them removed. And yes, God will answer that prayer. I can ask for any of the mountains that are hindrances to me growing. I ask that God remove them. And it will be answered because God wants to see us grow in our faithfulness. Well, what kinds of faithfulness is it that God wants to see? What is fruit? We can talk about it in purely philosophical terms, vague terms. We can call it fruit, but the Bible gives us very good specific things that God wants to see in our lives that he calls fruit. So here's what he's looking to develop in us. We read this just a little bit ago for one of our scripture readings, I think. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah, it was our call to worship this morning. I do listen, Dan. I do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are specifically called fruits. So what does God want to see grow in your life? Your love for him and for other people. Your joy in life. He wants to see your peace both with him and with other people. He wants to see patience when there's trials in your life. He wants to see kindness towards others. He wants to see gentleness in how you conduct your affairs. He wants to see meekness. He wants to see self-control. Those are fruits of the Spirit. So if I ask God to remove the things that are hindering me from bearing those fruits, he will do it. And he will help you to grow those fruits in your life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 says that the gospel is going out and bearing fruit. It's once again, using that term, fruitfulness. The gospel going out is fruit. So, do we pray that God would grow that fruit of a desire and a passion for evangelism in us? To be sharing our faith with people that we come in contact with. That's part of the fruit of the gospel. Seeing people believe it. So we know that if we ask God to give us a desire to share the faith, open our mouths to share it, it doesn't mean that we're going to see millions and millions of people come to faith, but it does mean we'll see some fruit from it, and people will believe, and we'll see souls delivered. Continuing on in Colossians 1, Paul gives us some very great descriptions here, and the first thing he mentions is that bearing fruit comes in the form of good works. Well, that sounds a little bit vague, but what kind of things are good works? Well, that's any time that I help others in their trials and in their sufferings. So, tornado comes through the area. Does somebody need help rebuilding their house? I help them. That's a good work. We need help on the missions committee here at church. I volunteer. That's a good work. We need help with meals for somebody that's going in for surgery. I volunteer for that. That's a good work. Serving God and serving other people, both in our local church and in our community, is something that believers are supposed to be accomplishing as God pours out his blessing on the world through his church, abundant in good works. He also says that bearing fruit means increasing in the knowledge of God. Am I learning more about what God is like and how he is working in my life and in the lives of others? Where am I going to find that? Right here. Is my understanding of God's word growing, deepening? Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. He also says enduring trials with joyful patience. Well, it's one thing to endure a trial. It's another thing to endure it joyfully, isn't it? Life brings a lot of trials. And I know many of us are already right in the middle of them. And so our prayer for each other as we go on Wednesday nights and as we go on Sundays, as we pray on our own throughout the week, pray that that person will be able to go through that trial joyfully. That doesn't mean hopping and skipping and pretending like it's not hard. But it means recognizing what God is accomplishing through that trial. He adds on there in the end of verse 10, with thankfulness. So not only going through the trial joyfully, but also being thankful. Once again, we looked at this in reference to prayer this morning in Sunday school. In everything, give thanks. That's a part of the fruit that God wants to see in our lives. When we recognize what comes from him, and we return it to him with thanksgiving and praise. So as we come to our communion table this morning, Jesus has given us this very stern challenge to the nation of Israel. We can apply it to ourselves, that there is a demand that fruit be born in the life of the believer. Israel didn't bear fruit. Individuals within Israel did, because we know there were disciples. There were people who believed Jesus, but as a nation, they didn't. The time of the church is focused on individuals. Our call doesn't go out to nations and states and corporations. Our call goes out to people. Here's the message of the gospel. Christ died for your sins. He was raised again on the third day. You have no hope of salvation anywhere but in him. Will you believe him? And as individuals believe that message, their lives are changed and they bear fruit to the glory of God. So this tree that Jesus is presenting to us here specifically refers to the nation of Israel. They were a fruitless tree. They were cut down. But we can apply it to ourselves as well. And as we come to our communion table this morning, we are told, as Paul writes in Corinthians, that this is a time of examination. To take a look at ourselves and say, how well am I bearing fruit? How well is my life living out my discipleship of Christ? So as the men come and prepare the table, and as Kim gets ready on the piano, we're going to take just a few moments of quietness to evaluate yourself in the light of the gospel and say, Lord, is there any area of my life where I need to have the tree cut down? Something that's hindering me from growing fruit? Something that's in my way? And Lord, maybe you need to take that away from me.